this would be a good message, that you would encourage us, that you would inspire us, that you would give us grace to walk out of here more in love with you and more like you than when we walked in. That in every way we would be pleasing in your, I don't know how to say it, God, that you'd be happy with us, and that we would strive in every way to make you happy. Amen. So, we've been preaching on spiritual warfare since before COVID struck. So that's like forever ago now. And back in, was it February? Started spiritual warfare. We've had a few run down the lane. We've had missionaries in from Haiti, and that was fun. And we've had a few stops along the way. But basically been sticking with basic Christian living and warfare, and those things are actually pretty much the same. At least they have a nice Venn diagram where they have a big overlap. And not everything about being a Christian is warfare, but certainly a good chunk of it requires warfare because we live here in the world. So, Jake and I were talking a few weeks ago, and he was going to preach on repent and believe and forgiveness, because in our combined probably 50 years of ministry experience, pretty much 100% of all problems can be solved by one of those two things. You either need to repent and believe, or you need to forgive somebody. And maybe there's a percent that's something else, but you might need a demon cast out or something. But most of it has a root there. As we're talking about this, he says, well, when do you want to preach next? Because we got to preach on, I don't remember how the conversation went verbatim, so don't hold me to exactly this. But the next thing in line that we got to talk about after repentance and forgiveness is making restitution. And repentance you can just do, and forgiveness you can just do, and you don't have to really do anything with anybody else, and it doesn't cost you that much, and you know, there's no financial cost to it, there's no real risk for you to forgive somebody else, that's just in your heart. But when you get to the point where you've got to make restitution, now it gets fun. So before I dive into that, let me give you some dictionary definitions here. And sorry, no PowerPoint. You'll actually have to listen. Restitution is the act of restoring to the rightful owner something that has been taken away, lost, or surrendered. I know you're shocked. The act of making good or compensating for loss, damage, or injury, indemnification, and or a return to or restoration to a previous state or position. So in other words, restitution means you got to go make it right. Wow, that light is really bright. Please don't shine that in my eyes again. So we got to make it right. If you have stolen something, if you have broken something, if you have found something somebody dropped and said, yeah, finders keepers. And you know, somebody's like, hey, did you find my $20 bill? You go, nope, I didn't find your $20 bill. This is something I just found on the ground. You've got to make that right. You've got to make that right. In the Old Testament, there's all kinds of laws about this. And I am going to beat you with the Bible this morning. So anybody who has complained recently, we don't have enough Bible. Jake doesn't put enough Bible in his sermon. You guys don't preach enough Bible. Well, get ready, because by the time we're done this morning, you'd be like, would you quit beating us with the Bible? Yeah. I've got so much Bible here. I've got like 7 pages of Bible notes. Yeah, it's fun. So here we go. And I've broken these into a few different sections. These are property laws on restitution, starting in Exodus. Chapter 22, starting in verse 3, it says, a thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Nice. If a stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. So there you have a restitution. If you steal something, you pay it back twice. So don't steal. It'll cost you. Verse 5, if a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his field or vineyard. So you've got to make whoever it is that you've damaged whole. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. For all the boys, don't go start fires. You are liable for this. I might have, possibly, maybe, started a few fires in fields in my youth. Never let them get out of control. But, you know, may have burned areas the size of roughly a quarter football field in size. Might have. Not saying I did, but it's possible. Might have had help doing it. Fortunately, it wasn't standing grain. It was nothing. Grassy field, and it's my uncle's, so I got away with it. Oh, wait. Did I say that out loud? Yeah. So they let it go. Didn't really cost anything. But don't do it. We had one almost get out of control. I had one of my friends who was being kind of a jerk about it, and even though I was trying to put the fire out, he was like starting new spots to make me run around. So that one almost got away from us, but did not. And so for boys who think that might be fun, don't do it. Get that? Thank you. No, probably wouldn't revise it for the girls either. Just know that the boys are more inclined, though not 100%. The curve definitely favors the guys burning stuff up and wrecking things, at least in my experience. But for any of the ladies who are feeling pyrotechnic, you can lay off as well. Exodus 22:10, if a man gives his donkey, an ox or sheep or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping and it dies or is injured or taken away while no one is looking, the issue will be settled between them by taking of oath before the Lord. So this is a case where if you've got something or someone comes to you and says, would you take care of my car while I'm gone to Europe for a year? And you say, sure, I'll watch your car. This would be that case where somebody comes to you and is asking you to watch their stuff. Okay? Something happens to the car. The issue between them will be settled by taking an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the person's property. The owner's to accept this, and no restitution is required. If the animal's stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it's torn to pieces by a wild animal, he brings the remains as evidence, and he's not required to pay. So if it's in your care and somebody steals it, yeah, you're on the hook. If something happens to it outside your control, say Jake is still living on the farm back in Reeseville, and he's watching the owner's chickens, and a fox gets in and tears the chickens apart. Of course, this never happened. Raccoons? Yeah. You go, look, here's your dead chickens. The raccoons got in. He's free. If they go missing, he's on the hook. Right? If, on the other hand, this is verse 14, you borrow something, the rules are a little different. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it's injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. You've got to make him whole. If the owner is with the animal, the borrower does not have to pay. The owner's there. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. And so that's kind of the property rules on restitution. And those, I think, pretty much bubbled up into English common law and therefore into the United States system, pretty well understood that if you wreck something that belongs to somebody else, you need to make it right. Anybody think that's not true? Okay. We'll do a little Q&A at the end if there's time. So, there's another chunk of restitution. And this is restitution as part of the offerings. Leviticus chapter 5, starting in verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he's to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect, and the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. So, unintentional sin. The Lord said, well, yeah, you have to make atonement and 20% penalty. So, you're going to see that add a fifth or 20% come up a lot. That seems to be the number. That's the first example. Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7. Another 20%er. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or he swears falsely, or commits any such sin that people may do, because just in case I didn't get exactly yours, let me give you the catch-all. When he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion or what has entrusted to him or the property lost property found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of it, of the value to it, and give it to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. As a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and proper value, and the priest will make atonement before him and he'll be forgiven. So there's the 20% penalty, there's the restoration of whatever they took or lied about or swindled them or extorted, because it'd be a shame if something were to happen to your store here. Like something would fly through that plate glass window or it might burn down or something. Plus 20%, plus the fine, so to speak, of an atonement offering. So, getting a little worse, or a little more expensive, however you want to talk about that. That one is not an unintentional sin. That was a known sin. Leviticus 22, verse 14, if anyone eats a sacred offering by mistake, again, unintentional, he must make restitution to the priest for the offering and add a fifth of the value. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offerings the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings and so bring upon them guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes them holy. So that one's 20%. No extra bonus fine or atonement offering because it was unintentional. Jump to chapter 24. You guys getting enough Bible yet? Keep going. Way to go. Way to go, Michelle. You're like my favorite person at the moment. If you want to get ahead of her, bring me Culver's. Running joke with my kids. Leviticus 24. Anyone who takes someone's life or takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. Whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and native born. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so make it whole, make it fair, make it balanced. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. The Lord says to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and is so unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he's committed, and he must make full restitution for his wrong, add a fifth, and give it to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram, which is the atonement with which atonement is made for him. So again, this is like, what, the fifth, sixth, seventh time we see, if you steal something, take something, break something, whatever it is, if you wrong somebody intentionally, you've got to restore it, add 20%. This is the Old Testament way it is. If it's intentional, there's an atonement offering that you make. If it's not intentional, then you don't necessarily have to do that. And that's pretty much, the Old Testament is right in there, 20%, baby. You rip off $100, you got to pay back $120, that's the way it is. By the way, there's no statute of limitations in the Old Testament either. That's a newer concept. Next thing we'll get to, what about the New Testament? I don't really remember reading the word restitution in the New Testament. So maybe Jesus doesn't care. Does that seem possible? Does it seem just to anybody that, all you have to do now, I could rip off $1 million and go, I repent, and I'm good? Does that seem like justice? Doesn't to me. Well, let's see. We've got an instance in Luke chapter 19, and I'm just going to read you the story of Zacchaeus. All right. So pay attention to what Jesus does and what he doesn't do here. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, that's an interesting picture. So you've got this guy, the Bible makes a point of saying he was a short man, so he couldn't see over the crowd. Doesn't do that a lot, so it must have been pretty significant for Zacchaeus that he couldn't. So he's going to run ahead, even though he's a wealthy man, he's a powerful kind of guy, well known. He got no respect, apparently. Nobody would let him through. So he runs ahead, he gets up in the tree, and Jesus reaches a spot, and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. Nobody does that, do they? They all started posting on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and Parler. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Can you believe this? Jesus guy, if he really did. Can't believe that. That's why we don't have him in our churches anymore. We don't do Jesus worship because he's with sinners. Okay. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That's real interesting that Jesus didn't say to him, Zacchaeus, you only have to do 20%. Whatever you do, 20% is good, make your atonement, and you're covered. Nor did he say, for the rest of time, church, the standard is four times. Right? He didn't say, now you also need to make an atonement with that. Go to the priests and bring your rams and all that. He didn't do any of those things. He said, today salvation has come to this house. Because Jesus was not responding to legal requirements. Jesus was responding to Zacchaeus' heart. And what was his heart? Salvation had come to him, and he's like, I'll give away half and I'll restore four times anything I may have cheated anybody out of. And Jesus says, salvation's come here. No, wait, he didn't repent according to the formula, did he? And say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to take my sins away, lift this burden of guilt off of me. I'll slip my hand right up in there, and I want to. He didn't do any of that. He's just like responded to Jesus being there. And you find that in the Bible, really, it's so much more about responding to Jesus as a person than it is about speaking the right words, saying the right prayer, being in the right place, hanging out with the right people. It's about having the right heart and responding properly when Jesus shows up. Right? So, I think that's a great example of the New Testament. It's not about applying the what do you need to restore. You know, we had a guy one time, he had felt he was underpaid at work and decided to supplement his income by appropriating several thousand dollars worth of tools. Well, he was paid exactly what he agreed to work for, and so really he stole the tools, and we're teaching on restitution. This is years ago. He says, so I have to give those back, don't I? I'm like, yeah, you stole them. He's like, yeah, but I don't want to. Okay, look, man, and I'm not going to use his name because maybe I should call him Jim. Should I call him Jim? I'll just call him Jim. His name wasn't Jim, but I'll call him Jim because that's the name Jake used last week when he wasn't going to use anybody's name. So Jim says, I feel like I was owed these tools and all of this, but I know probably technically I'm supposed to give them back. And we're like, yeah, you should give them back, and you should probably give back more. You know, and you took them, they were new. And they're not new now, so you should restore them new. And you should go to them and repent. And I honestly don't remember how that played out. I think he decided not to do it. And I don't think he's serving God today. Is it because he didn't meet the requirement? No, it's because his heart wasn't rejoicing in the salvation God had brought him. Because, man, that's what it's all about, right? And that's the whole thing. And you get converted when Jesus comes into your heart and you get the joy of your salvation. You're not all hung up on whether you got a new set of tools. And this stuff is all going to burn. I have a nice car. I like my car. It's fun to drive. My wife has named it the fun car. It's a 2017 Ford Mustang convertible. And it is a fun car. Half the year it's not with me. It lives in Florida with my parents. I don't hold on to it very tightly. I don't hold on to anything tightly that's going to burn. And eventually, it will burn. All of this stuff will. So, I'll enjoy it while I'm here. But, you know, if the Lord wants me to sell it, get rid of it tomorrow, today even, I'm fine with that. It's not what my life is about. And I think Zacchaeus had that kind of revelation. He's like, I got all this stuff, but, you know, really, my life is no longer about that. All right, so that's New Testament. So, next question. Who's liable? There's a big movement in our country now, and people are talking, you know, that white people are all guilty and should pay reparations to black people. Oh, okay, is that scriptural? It's a good question, right? If it's scriptural, then we need to do it. If it's not scriptural, then we need to understand what is scriptural and what not. So, I have a great-great-grandfather. Might be three greats in there. As far as we know, he fought in the Union Army Civil War. Would he need to make restitution? Family history can't prove it, but pretty good indications he came back with PTSD and killed himself in prison. He was a town drunk after the war. Before the war, he was fine. So it gets a little dicey, right?
on the other side of my family wasn't even in the U.S. until the 1900s. So do I owe restitution? Do I owe reparation? These are all questions that would have to get answered, right? I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying it's a more complicated question than it may appear to be on the surface. So let's see, what does the Bible actually say about people and liability and generations and all that? And we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 18, and it is like 32 verses long, and I'm going to read you the whole thing in pieces. Ezekiel chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Well, that seems like the liability belongs to the individual who commits the act. But there's more. Verse 5. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrine or look at the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. The man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. So far, so good. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, gives his food to the hungry, and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws, follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. His father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brothers, and did what was wrong among his people. Does that seem just to you guys? Seems pretty good to me. And yet, verse 19, yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Well, that's an interesting question, because that's effectively the question we're asking today as a nation. And you might extend that a few generations, but if a son shares his father's guilt, that's what we call that, recursive. It carries down. Why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. Again, he says, verse 20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Seems an awful lot like the Lord is saying, you're responsible for what you do, not for what your parents do, not for what your children do, not for what your siblings do. You are responsible for you. Right? Now, I'm going to take a little side trip at this point and just say, parents, you are responsible before God to train your children in the way that they should go. We do carry a responsibility before God to speak the truth, to speak the whole counsel of God, not to just let them run wild, burn stuff, or, if we're talking about some of my daughters, paint every room in the house. Whatever it might be, we have a responsibility to train our children up in the way they should go. That's our responsibility before the Lord. There comes a point in their lives when they turn 8, whenever that age of maturity is, where they can make their own decisions, where they start to become responsible for their own actions. Legally, it's 18. Scripturally, it's 20. If you want to search that out, that's when everybody starts getting taxed and can join the military and all that stuff. Some states it's 21, but somewhere in there, they cease being a child and become an adult. And they make their own decision and they stand before God on their own. And we hope and we pray and we do everything in our power to send them on the right course. But if they choose to rebel, that choice is on them. It's not on us. Just like our own rebellions are not on our parents. Right? Okay. But we are answerable for how we launch them, just to be clear. Okay, so verse 21. What about this? If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he committed will be remembered against him because of the righteous things he has done. He will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Now, our culture is very willing to say, if you've ever done anything wrong, you must die. You must be canceled. You must be deleted. There is no room for anybody to ever make restitution, repent, or change. That's not scriptural. If you have bought into that, that's just not right. People all have done stupid things. You can't name me one person in history other than Jesus who didn't do something wrong at some point. Whether that's George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Genghis Khan. Doesn't matter. And the Bible says it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And if you study the Greek and you look up what that word means, all, it means all. Not most. So if we decide as a culture that once somebody has done something wrong, once Jimmy Kimmel has put on blackface to be Carl Malone, he can never be speaking again, we might as well just stop right now. It's over. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what side of the political aisle you're on. If that's the way you're going to approach things, you're going to have a miserable life. And thank God he does not work that way. I think of Michael Vick. Everybody here know Michael Vick? If you don't know Michael Vick, put your hand up so I can explain who he is. Okay, we've got a few. All right, Michael Vick was a quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons. He was supposed to be the next big thing. This goes back about 15, maybe 20 years. He was a passer and a runner, and they expected him to change the game of football. Well, he embarrassed my Green Bay Packers a couple of times at Lambeau Field, and that wasn't fun. But he also got himself into a criminal dogfighting ring and was arrested, prosecuted, convicted,
and did time. And a lot of people just were done with Michael Vick. So that's it. He doesn't deserve another chance. He doesn't deserve anything. He should just basically be never spoken to by polite society again, period.
That's pretty hard. No room for him to ever repent. No room for him to ever grow. No room for him to ever make restitution, try to walk things back, try to make it right. What he did, he woke up and smelled the coffee and became one of the biggest advocates against dogfighting in the nation. He was given another opportunity to play quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. Andy Reid, I think, was the coach. And he came back and he had an okay career. He wasn't ever the guy who changed football. But he got an opportunity. Personally, I thought that was a good thing. Absolutely horrible what he did. But I do think that we need to be willing to give people grace to repent. If there's no room for repentance, we're all screwed. And if you think you're not, you simply haven't read the Bible. Sorry, I didn't intend to get into anything political or quasi-political this morning. But the fact is, God's going to do justice. And it doesn't matter how long somebody has not killed anyone. Hey, I've been 60 years and I haven't killed a single person, and now I do. Now I've become a murderer, right? A killer. It doesn't matter that for 60 years I wasn't. Now I am. There was a man in Milwaukee, those of you who grew up in this area, who've been around here, you probably remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer and a cannibal. And it was just gross and disgusting and everything. He was caught, he was convicted, he went to jail, and some of the inmates in the jail took care of Mr. Dahmer, and he is no longer living. However, before that happened, there was a pastor who worked with Jeffrey Dahmer, and Jeffrey Dahmer repented and committed his life to Jesus and gave public testimony of this, and you can find it. I've heard it. I think he's sincere. So as far as my expectation is, I expect to see him in heaven. You go, that's not fair. Well, why not? Was he too evil for Jesus? He wasn't. We're going to see another guy who was a serial killer up in heaven. His name is Paul. He went around murdering Christians with the full authority of the temple in Jerusalem to do so. He was proud of the fact that he persecuted the church, and not just threw malted milk balls at them or rotten tomatoes. He put them in prison and had them executed. And yet God met him on the road to Damascus and changed him. Now, he had a lot longer to get something else done, like write half the New Testament. So we're not surprised. But really, at a fundamental level, was Paul really that much less of a murderer than Jeffrey Dahmer? I mean, I wouldn't, you know, I don't want to tread on that thin ice. I just, like, I'm going to trust that God's going to do it right. And what he says is, and if you repent, he'll save you. I mean, how long did it take Zacchaeus to get saved? Jesus came to his house, he went, that's it, half my stuff to the poor, restore a court. Four times anything I've swindled. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, you'll be with me this day in paradise. There wasn't any extra check-the-box requirements. There wasn't a six-month probationary period. There wasn't any of that. It was, if you repent and believe, yeah, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, so moving on through Ezekiel. Still chapter 18, verse 25. You say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he committed, he will die. If a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he committed and turns away from them, he will surely live and not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, and sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed, get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So for me, it's pretty clear that we each are going to stand before the Lord individually and give an account. And he's going to look at us and he's going to say, well, you either did or you didn't live for me. And it's pretty simple that way. And that's how he expects justice to be done here too. Somebody commits a crime, somebody wrongs someone, they should make it right. They should make restitution. As Christians, we should lead the way in this. If you realize, you know, Jake brought this verse up in regard to forgiveness last week. If you're at the altar and you realize your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go make it right with your brother. Often we teach that in regards of it with regard to forgiveness. I think it applies to restitution as well. If you're there and you realize, oh, I took a candy bar from my brother. Obviously, this probably applies more to kids. Go make it right. Then come back when your heart's right before God. Stuff like that, if you realize, oh, if the Lord brings it to your attention, you're like, I took this from my parents. I took lunch money. This actually happened to me when I was in college. And I realized, I stole lunch money. Now, the total sum was probably under $5. But I remembered it, and I realized it, and I'm like, I'm guilty. And so I went home, and I gave my mother $10. Said, this is for the lunch money I stole when I was in middle school. She never noticed it was gone because I did it over time, a little bit at a time. That's how you embezzle properly. She never knew. I knew. And so I went and made it right. Time when I was 6 years old, I was walking home from first grade in the winter and cut through somebody's yard, and they had a little rain gauge, you know, one of those little plastic rain gauges. This is back in the early 70s for those of you who are young kids and don't know about those things. I think everything's online. And being a six-year-old, I was a klutz, and but I decided I wanted to look at this thing. Oh, I managed to break it. And it tormented me, even as a six-year-old. And I told my parents, and they're like, well, you got to go and pay for this. And I gave pretty much all my money in the world, which was a whole dollar at that point. Well, the dollar was worth a lot more back then. And I bought them a new rain gauge. This is something I have done pretty much my whole life. I've tried not to need to do it that much, but obviously I have been a slow learner at times, since that was well before the lunch money thing. But I think we just need to do this out of the joy of knowing Jesus and not holding on to stuff and just be like, you know what, if you did something wrong, if you stole something, if you broke something, if you did somebody done somebody wrong, go make it right. Don't let it be a blocker for you. Don't let it interfere with your relationship with God. Don't let it interfere with theirs. Just get it right. Okay? I can't tell what time it is because of the ladder, so it must be 11:45.
Judging by the sun.
So, is that good? You guys got any burning questions? Going once, going twice, gone. If you come up with something, feel free to bounce it off me or Jake, and we'll be happy to do that. The whole point here is that we want to live holy lives. We want to be honest before the Lord. We want to be real with Him and with each other and with everyone we come in contact with, because who wants a fake relationship anyway? All right. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to honestly appraise ourselves, and that you would, in everything, every place we go, in all of our relationships, that you would have preeminence. God, that you would cause us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth, and that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.